It was the lowest point in the revolution. After driving the British out of Boston, the Americans had seen nothing but defeat for over a year. In November of 1776, the British had captured New York with devastating consequences for the Americans. Nearly 4,000 men had been lost or captured in battle. George Washington began to hear criticism of his leadership. As the army retreated through New Jersey in the fall of 1776, the Declaration of Independence proclaimed with such great fanfare the previous July seemed like a bad joke. His ragtag army began to melt away as they trudged the rain-soaked, muddy roads of New Jersey. With only about 3,000 men left under his command, George Washington worried. He worried about the health of his men, many of whom had no shoes for the oncoming winter. He worried about rumors of another British invasion south of Newark. And in less than 2 weeks, on December 1, 1776, the enlistment of 2,000 of his troops, two-thirds of those that he had, would be up. So those men would be free and done and could return to their homes and farms. With a cold, bitter winter ahead and the finest professional troops in the world chasing them, hot on their tail, there was little motivation to stay at Washington's side. Thomas Paine, who was the author of Common Sense and an ardent supporter of the Revolution, had volunteered to serve as a civilian military aide to one of Washington's officers. Sick over the suffering and despair that he saw, but inspired by the undaunted resolution of so many, Paine began an essay that he called The Crisis with its immortal opening lines, "These are times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." Washington informed Congress through a messenger, "We shall retreat. We shall retreat to the west bank of the Delaware River." One of his officers wrote about that time, "We didn't have 3,000 men, a very pitiful army to trust the liberties of America on." As Washington crossed the Delaware, thousands in New Jersey flocked to the British lines to accept their most recent offer of free and general pardon. Congress fled Philadelphia in fear. The hour never looked darker. By all reasonable signs, the war was pretty much over. It was the moment of truth for those who had sworn allegiance to a new nation and a new leader. Who would follow Washington as he retreated through New Jersey and across the Delaware River? And who would throw down their arms and make their way to the British lines to accept their offer of pardon? In the stories of King David, we find a similar story described in 2 Samuel 15. It's a very short story, kind of inside another larger story of David, that centers on an unlikely hero. This is the inspiring story of Ittai the Gittite. Do you know this story? It's a good one. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 13. "A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword.' The king's officials answered him, 'Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses.' The king set out with his entire household following him. But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kirathites and the Pelathites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back, take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. What a great story is that! It's the moment of truth for everybody who's with David. The story begins in verse 13 with a messenger coming to David and giving him just terrible news. The message is, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Could there be any more disheartening news for David? You see, his own son was Absalom, who is leading this great rebellion against David. And Absalom and all of his troops, which far outnumber anything David can muster, are marching on Jerusalem, ready to take over the throne, to kick David out and probably execute his own father. And then Absalom would become the king himself. And so everybody's got to decide, where are they going to go? Are they going to wait for Absalom to come into the city and side with him? Or are they going to leave the city and run with David? It had to be one of the lowest points of his life. And so this was a moment of truth for the king and for all who claimed to be the king's loyal servants. This was the line drawn in the sand, to use the Alamo analogy. Who will cross the line, who go through the gate and follow David as he flees the city? Here, the men are separated from the boys, the truly faithful from the convenient follower, the yes men from the true friends. It's decision time for priests, for advisors, and for military men. Who will follow the king when the chips are down? Who will forsake the easy life of ruling with the new king in Jerusalem for a life on the run that may well end in death? Well, many do, in fact, follow the king. And at some point on that retreat from Jerusalem, the king's on a high place and he's watching all of his faithful troops, they kind of parade, march before him, including the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, these guys were David's personal bodyguard. Ittai is the commander of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, otherwise known as Philistines. That's right. Philistines, the enemy of Israel for so many generations. Goliath had been a Philistine, and David had killed him. These are Philistines, foreigners from the Philistine city of Gath, where David had hid out from King Saul when he was a young man. So when David says, "You came only yesterday," I don't think he meant that literally. 2 Samuel 8 reveals that these Gittites had been with David from the beginning of his rule. They had probably followed David since he was a renegade hiding from Saul. They were professional soldiers that David had chosen to be his personal bodyguard, and they had been with him since before he was king. And Ittai was their commander. If Ittai leaves David, he takes 600 of his fellow Gittites with him, David's very best troops. Now, clearly David doesn't expect Ittai to follow him in this retreat before Absalom. He didn't demand loyalty, but he blesses Ittai and he releases him from service, giving him every reason to turn back from following. For Ittai and everyone who proclaimed allegiance to King David in better days, the retreat from Jerusalem was their moment of truth. Each one had to decide what they were going to do. Were they going to remain in Jerusalem and declare allegiance to the new king? Or were they going to stand with David? Were they going to follow their king into the harsh wilderness east of Jerusalem? And it's harsh indeed. We drove through there last March when we were in the Holy Land, my wife and I. It's a land of desert and steep hills and valleys. It's a rough place. That's where David's going to hide from his son. We all face such moments of truth in life and in our walk with Christ. Each of us must decide whether or not we will remain loyal to the Son of David. Each of us must choose to follow Christ or not when the path gets difficult, or whether we will take the easy way, the path of least resistance. Now, what do those moments of truth look like? Because I think there are many in our lives. I don't think there's just one. I think there are many moments of truth when we decide, I'm going to follow Christ even though it's going to be hard. Or, I'm going to take the easy way. What do they look like? Well, let me give you a few examples, but it can look like many different things. It is the moment of truth when you realize that standing for Christ will not be well received by the crowd around you. It's one thing to be loyal to Christ at Quest, at the church camp. That's good. That's great. But it's altogether another to be faithful when those around you will ridicule your faith or reject you. For students who claim Christ, the moment of truth comes when you've got to stand alone, without your Christian friends around you. When everyone else is choosing the path of least resistance, will you remain loyal to your King? It's the moment of truth when you realize, I can cheat or steal or lie and get away with it. Nobody's going to catch me. Will you listen to the Spirit of Christ within you, or will you choose the easy way of immediate profit? It's the moment of truth when you realize that when you vowed for better or worse, and you see you didn't think it could be anything but better, and you realize you miscalculated on that, and suddenly keeping the vow to your spouse is not as easy as you thought it was going to be. Sickness, job loss, wayward children, financial strain can turn the honeymoon into a struggle to stay together. And as the once bright flame of romance burns so low as to seem to be all but extinguished, there comes a moment of truth. Will you be true to your vows? Will you persevere or will you quit? Will you honor your King by honoring your vows, or will you take the path of least resistance? What are you going to do? The moment of truth looks like many different things. The moment of truth comes with the reality of long-term suffering. You know, it's one thing to follow Christ when our health is perfect and our pocketbooks are full. And it's another thing to worship when the healing touch of God doesn't come. It's something different to follow your King through the valley of the shadow of death. Will you remain loyal to Him by continuing to praise Him as Lord and King when you face your own Garden of Gethsemane, when the answer to your prayer is, my grace is sufficient for you? As I wrestled and prayed through this week, and I looked at how Ittai replies to the King, as surely as the Lord lives, as my Lord the King lives, wherever the Lord, my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will you serve it be. And I wondered, what does it take to say that? What inside Ittai produced that incredible statement of loyalty? What does it take to remain loyal to my King, to Christ the Lord? Here's what I think was inside of Ittai, and what has to be inside of us. If you're going to follow Christ through the difficult times, I think Ittai had a great love for his King. Ittai, that's a Hebrew word kind of pulled over into English, because or else you have to give him a new name. And Ittai is a very brief word. It means with or companion of in Hebrew. So his very name reflects the loyalty and love that he expresses for David. This loyalty that stems from a deep and abiding love for his king. Now, wouldn't it be great to have a friend and his name is, I'm with you? That's kind of what Ittai's name meant. I'm with you. That's my name. What a great name for a best friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, friends love through all kinds of weather, and families stick together in all kinds of trouble. Now, I suspect your family's like mine, and sometimes you have trouble. Sometimes sickness is hard. Sometimes job loss and financial stress pushes the family to the brink. Sometimes people make wrong choices. Sometimes kids sin or parents sin, usually both. And families can be troubled. And yet you stick together, right? You stick together in those times of trouble. Why? Because you love. You love one another. Families stick together in all kinds of trouble. Matthew Henry wrote, he is a friend indeed who loves at all times and will adhere to us in adversity. Let us cleave to the Son of David with full purpose of heart, and neither life nor death shall separate us from his love. Do you remember how Christ restored Peter? Peter had denied him during the trial 3 times. And so the resurrected Christ comes to Peter. And 3 times he asks, Peter, do you love me? And 3 times Peter reaffirms his love for his king. Yes, Lord, you know that I do. You know I love you. And 3 times Jesus tells Peter, here's how you demonstrate that love. Feed my sheep. If you love the Son of David as Ittai loved King David, you will profess it with your mouth and you'll demonstrate it in caring for his people. Now, your king must be the greatest love of your life, or I suspect you're going to have difficulty following him through the hard things of life. You've got to love your king more than you love your family, more than you love your country, more than you love anything or anyone. One of the churches that received the letter in Revelation was chastised because they had lost or forgotten their first love. What's your first love? It's got to be your King, Christ the Lord. And remember, this is the King who first loved us. So what does it take to remain loyal? You've got to love the King. Do you love Jesus like Ittai loved David? It also takes sacrifice. That's just the truth of it. Sacrifice for the King. For Ittai, following David meant life in the wilderness for a time. It was not going to be a life of plenty, but a life of hardship. Would you have followed David into that wilderness? Will you follow Jesus when he leads you into a wilderness for an indefinite period of time? Will you accept the plenty from the king's hand as you dine at his table every day and then turn away from him when he leads to a place of suffering? Jesus once asked James and John, two of his disciples, can you drink from the cup that I drink? They didn't get what he was talking about. So they both go, yes, sure we can. I don't think they had a clue what they were saying they could do. And Jesus said, you will drink of the cup that I drink. But now we know, don't we, what Jesus meant when he said, can you drink from the cup that I drink? He's saying, are you willing to suffer beside me if that's what it takes? Will you do that? That question, can you drink from the cup that I drink, echoes down the ages for all who claim the Son of David is their king. Following Jesus doesn't exempt us from suffering. As Eugene Peterson puts it, David isn't an advertisement for a trouble-free life. Neither is Jesus. There is no true following after Jesus that does not pass through deserts and dark nights. In a Wednesday night men's group, we just had a great time last Wednesday night. The guys came over to my house, and we had fajitas together, and we ate like a bunch of pigs around. And it was just so fun. And then we got around to talking about our faith, and we've been reading this book by N.T. Wright called Simply Christian. And this was the chapter where he explains how the Holy Spirit works. And he says, quoting Wright, "Nobody reading the New Testament or any of the other Christian literature from the first two or three centuries could have accused the early Christians of painting too rosy a picture of what life would be like for those who follow Jesus. But the point is this. It is precisely when we are suffering that we can most confidently expect the Spirit to be with us. But make no mistake about it. If you're going to be loyal to your King, there's something inside of you. You've got to love your King more than your own self. You've got to be willing to love Him so much that you'll sacrifice for your King. And then finally, you got to have faith in your King. C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful and disturbing little book called A Grief Observed after the death of his wife, who died from cancer. The book is really based on his journaling as he worked through his grief at the loss of his wife. And then he took that journaling and he turned it into a little book because he thought it would help other people. And in that book about his grief, he writes, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope will be strong and sound as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice." His point? You never know how much you believe in the strength of the rope until you're hanging by that rope over a cliff. Faith is the rope. Faith is nice when the sun is shining and all is well. Faith is the only rope you've got when the storm comes and it threatens everything you've worked for and everything you've hoped for. Faith that endures the storm, that shines all the brighter when the darkness looms ahead, is a faith that honors your King. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Faith, for Ittai, it meant believing that David, his king, by the grace and strength of God, would prevail in the end. His faith was the assurance of what he hoped for and what he had not, certainly not seen yet, that the king would return to Jerusalem and would reclaim his throne, and Ittai would be there with him. It is by faith that we follow the Son of David, Christ our Lord, when the darkness looms ahead. By faith, we are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see, that Christ, our King, will prevail in the end, that our souls will be saved, His kingdom will come, and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. By faith in our Lord, we follow Him into the wilderness with confidence that we will be with Him when He comes back on His throne and He reasserts His rule of peace on earth. We're going to be there for that. Do you have faith in your King? Then follow Him. Follow Him when it doesn't look good. Back to the first story. See, what the British had not counted on in December of 1776, was the incredible resilience and determination of George Washington. Many others, British and Americans, thought the war was done and the cause of freedom lost. George Washington did not. One of his officers wrote, "His Excellency George Washington never appeared to so much advantage as in the hour of distress." You see what he was saying? When the chips were down, when it was the darkest, Washington shined the brightest. As they were retreating through New Jersey and made it just ahead of the pursuing British troops across the Delaware River, Washington had sent one of his officers, Thomas Mifflin, into Pennsylvania to recruit new volunteers because two-thirds of his army was about to disappear. And they did on December 1st. Mifflin returned to his commander in the second week of December. And marching behind him were 1,000 spirited new volunteers. In the moment of truth, the ranks of Washington's army swelled with loyal patriots. The loyalty of those he counted on was stronger than ever. Colonel William Tudor wrote on December 24th, 1776, "I cannot desert a man who has deserted everything to defend his country." On Christmas Eve, Washington called a meeting of his officers to plan a bold counterattack back across the Delaware River. And as they talked, they noticed that Washington kept writing something on small pieces of paper, the password for the troops that night: victory or death. And you know the rest of the story. Washington himself climbed into a boat and he led his men back across that river on Christmas at midnight. And at 3 a.m., in a tremendous blizzard of snow and firepower and screaming men, they won a great victory over a totally surprised enemy. You know, the truth is, it wasn't a huge battle. It wasn't by any means even one of the top 10 biggest battles of the Revolutionary War. It was fairly small, but it was huge in another way, because it rekindled the spirit, hope, and faith of a nation. Everything turned because Washington led them back, and men in the moment of truth stood with him. Now, last Sunday, you learned with me that we're a lot like that guy Mephibosheth, that guy who the king summoned, and he thought he was summoned to be executed, and he was summoned to be at the king's table forever. And the king, our king, summons us. He summons us to his throne, and he extends unexpected, undeserved mercy, surprising grace. That's us, invited by Christ our King and given amazing grace. And we receive that, and we glory in that. But today, the challenge is different. The challenge is to be like Ittai. As Ittai was loyal to David, standing by him in the worst moment when the chips were down and the future in doubt, so we must resolve to stand by the Son of David, who is Christ our Lord, even when it means following him into the wilderness or through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's what I challenge you to do today. You know, I love it at the sporting events, when we stand together in the stadium and we sing the national anthem and declare our loyalty to our nation. That's a great thing. We come to church to declare our loyalty and our faithfulness to something different. Not to a nation, but to our God and to our King, the Son of David. So I wanted to do that together today in a particularly powerful way, I think. So what I'm going to ask you to do, invite you to do with me, is to stand and let's proclaim our loyalty and faith in Christ our Lord by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed that we have, and it so well summarizes our faith that I wanted to quote it together. It's going to come up on the screen. Let's stand together and let's quote the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Just remain standing. I'm going to give you the blessing now. And after the blessing, we'll have folks who can pray with you who will be up here on each side of the auditorium. So if there's something in your life, if you want prayer for someone on the edge of the valley of the shadow of death, come and let us pray with you. If you have a friend who's suffering, come let us pray with you. If there's anything in your heart at all and you just want someone to sit down with you for a moment and pray with you, then I invite you to come. We will have elders and people here who can pray. Now, if you'd like to raise your hands, I'll give you the blessing for today before we depart. David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So the son of David, who is Christ our Lord, says to you today, "Go ahead, march on with love and faith in your heart for the Prince of Peace." Amen.